Well, it is good to be here this morning. I know our numbers are a little thin, but we're not going to let that discourage us. We're going to, hopefully we've already done this, but engage in this worship wholeheartedly and certainly endeavor to be pleasing to God in all that we do and say and even think on this morning. And we certainly pray that this study this morning will be profitable as well. I didn't have the heart to give Lamar even one more announcement, but Hunter and Katie Reese are out of town today, so that accounts for their absence. When you look across society, it's pretty easy to see that the family unit doesn't exactly look like it once did. What was once generally, at least, disapproved, and in some cases even unlawful, has now almost become business as usual. Things are now accepted sort of as the norm, which at one time weren't exactly the norm. That's scary enough, but what really is the scary part? The world has always been evil. The world as the Bible defines it, and will always be. But too often times, what has become the norm in the world, the evil in the world, seeps its way into the church. That's the scary part. In other words, all these fundamental changes you see in the home unit, I'm afraid that at some point, brethren, those within the body of Christ, will begin to accept those things. Maybe a little bit at a time. Maybe just portions of it until finally they've sort of embraced the whole thing. And so as all of this is going on, I've heard people, you know, issue this sort of challenge, and that is that we need to get back to God's original plan for the home. Would you agree with that? Yeah. We need to get back to that, right? We know that's right. We know that's a perfect plan. And so I've heard that plea. I guess I've made that same plea myself. And nothing in the world wrong with that. We need to have that sort of mindset. But we can't just leave it that general, right? We can't just say, well, let's get back to God's original plan. The question I have is, what exactly does that mean? What exactly does that mean to get back to God's original plan for the home? Well, I've got six things, and it would take too long to go through all six this morning, and certainly the six is nowhere even near an exhaustive list, but we're going to look, Lord willing, at three this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll consider the other three the next Lord's Day. So let's begin with this. Getting back to God's original plan, first of all, means, and it's pretty obvious because it's really in the plea itself, it means getting back to the Scriptures, to the heavenly wisdom found within the pages of Scripture. That's what it means, right? We've got to go back to what God has revealed concerning the home and be content with that and follow that, obviously, as closely as we can. But I want us to, first of all, think about the consequences if we don't. I want us to think about what a mess we can create if we don't go back to that heavenly wisdom. Turn with me to the book of Judges. We'll look there at the very last chapter in Judges. Judges chapter 21. And there's a statement made there, and those of you who have studied this book before, it'll be familiar to you. Judges chapter 21. In the very last verse of the book, and it's a statement that's been made previously in the book, but it's also found here in the last verse. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Suppose we were to do that. What would that look like? Well, have you ever read the book of Judges? I'm laughing, but it's not really all that funny, is it? If you've read the book of Judges, you know how awful things were during this time, right? In fact, here in the very last part of the book of Judges, you have a few episodes recorded that show what a sorry state of affairs there was in Israel at this time. And that was a result of them doing what was right in their own eyes. We don't know what's best for us, right? And when we think we do, we've got a mess. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." I can forevermore think or feel like something is right, but that doesn't make it right. If I do what I think or feel is right, there's going to be a mess. And the end result, finally, is going to be death. In fact, it's going to be everlasting death. And so let's make sure we understand how bad it will be if we reject this heavenly wisdom that we're talking about. Now, let's go to a New Testament passage to sort of illustrate the same point. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And in verse 28, there's a statement made that's very similar to what was said there at the end of the book of Judges. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Now, would you like to read some of those not fitting things with me? Beginning in verse 29. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." Whew. It's quite a list, isn't it? That's how ugly it gets for those who do not like to retain God in their knowledge. But that's enough of the bad news, right? What I'd like to do now is for all of us to turn to James chapter 3. Because I want us to see the difference in following our own wisdom or the wisdom of man versus following the wisdom of God. Let's just kind of examine the fruits of each. And I think we'll be able to conclude, obviously, the course we need to take. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Again, that's very much like what we've been reading before, right? But now notice the contrast beginning in verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first," now he's fixing to tell us what the fruits of that will be, right? "Is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Sounds very much like the opposite of all those things that we read in Romans chapter 1, right? Verse 18, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." All right, so you tell me. Should we follow the wisdom from below, or the wisdom from above? Which fruits would you like to partake of? Would you like to partake of those fruits that are mentioned there in verse 17, or the ones mentioned prior to that? The ones mentioned there in Romans chapter 1. the things that were going on in the period of the judges. Which would you like? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? And so we need to get back to that heavenly wisdom, right? And be able to eat of its fruits. You see just how pleasant they are in this passage. Now let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just a few books back there. Notice how this chapter begins. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. And of course this was written a long time ago. This was written in the very first century. He says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. I don't think it's going out on a big limb to describe our times as perilous. I think Paul certainly had some more imminent times in mind when he wrote this, but we are in perilous times. And he goes on and talks about conditions and what they will be. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so on. All right, so what do we do in perilous times? When the home unit is not what it ought to be, and when we see across society all these fundamental changes, what should we do? Well, let's pick out a few things. As he continues on, he names some other characteristics of people. But there in verse 5, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Don't let these people influence you. Don't associate with these people in a way that they're going to bring you down, right? Now look down in verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Paul says, Timothy, it's going to get bad. It may even get bad even among some of your own brethren. They may be influenced by the culture of the day. He says, but you continue in what you know to be true. You go to the Scriptures. Because I'm telling you, the Scriptures are able to make you complete. They're able to make you thoroughly equipped for every good work. These Scriptures come from God. You stick with heavenly wisdom, Timothy. That's what he's telling them. And so, whatever is going on out in the world, I hate to use this term at a time like this, but we need to be immunized from that. And the way we are immunized from that is by clinging to the heavenly wisdom that is found in Scripture. We won't turn there. Let me just briefly mention this passage. Some of you may be able to finish this statement. From Psalms 127 and verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, remember the rest of it? They labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds the house. Now, how does the Lord build a house? How does the Lord build a home? He builds it by us adhering to His wisdom. In other words, when we follow His wisdom, when we pursue the heavenly wisdom found in Scripture, that's the Lord building that home. And that's the kind of home that will stand. That's the kind of home that pleases God. And so when we're talking about getting back to God's original plan, first and foremost, we're talking about getting back to the Scriptures, to the heavenly wisdom found within its pages. But here's something else that means. It means getting back to using Christ as our model. Doesn't it? I mean, throughout the New Testament especially, He is presented to us as our example, as our forerunner, as the one who has blazed the trail for us, as the perfect model for us in all that we do. But again, we can't just leave that in a general way, right? Let's break that down into some specific categories. First of all, we need to make sure that we use Christ as our model for a leader. Okay? As a husband, as a father, I'm charged with being a leader in my home. Now, if I want to know what a good leader looks like, now, I know there are plenty of other examples throughout Scripture. We've been studying a couple in Ezra and Nehemiah recently, right? But the perfect model is Jesus Christ. Obviously, a whole lot we could say about that. But let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Let's go back to the Old Testament for just a minute. Here is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy, a prophecy concerning the Christ. And let's look at a couple of verses here. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What stands out to you in that passage? Well, one of the reasons I love that passage is we see both the strength and the gentleness, both the strength and the tenderness of a leader. Sometimes a leader can be strong. If you're looking for somebody to take the bull by the horns, yeah, they're good at that. The tenderness, the gentleness, not so much. But then you have some who are tender and soft-hearted, but there's not a whole lot of strength there, right? But as we study the life of Jesus, right? And we've got plenty of stuff to study there, right? As we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we look at the details of his life, we see those elements combined in a perfect way, right? We see his strength, we see his conviction, but we also see his tenderness and his mercy. And so, as we work to blend all of that together, we have Jesus Christ as our perfect model. But then obviously, of course, he is the model of love. He is our model of love. How do I love my spouse? How do I love my children? How do I go about that? What does it look like? Well, it looks like what we see in him. 1 Corinthians 13. I know that, again, many of you are probably familiar with this passage, but 1 Corinthians 13. If you're not, that's okay. We're about to get familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You say, okay, I see that. But here's the thing. We better understand each of those characteristics, those behavioral characteristics of love, we better understand each one of them when we look at Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example of each and every one of these things that we just read. And so it's important to know him, right? And to know him well, if we're to know how to love. And that's important because when I read Ephesians 5 and verse 25, it says, husbands, what? Love your wives as Christ loves the church. So that tells me I'm going to have to... If I'm going to get back to God's original plan, that's going to mean knowing him and how he loves. And I need to know the details of that, not just kind of some superficial knowledge. If I'm serious about heavenly wisdom, then I'm serious about Christ as my model, especially as it pertains to knowing how to love. But he's also this is one maybe we sometimes overlook. He's also the model of submission, isn't he? The absolute perfect model of submission. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You notice there in verse 3, he's giving these brethren here in Philippi an admonition. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Some translations say it's something to be grasped, to hold on to. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Sometimes when we start reading passages, and we'll get into the roles of the different family members next week, Lord willing, but sometimes when we get into talking about the submission of the wife to her husband, you know, that just seems like such a archaic idea, right, to some people. So that's saying that the woman is some kind of inferior to the man in some way. But here's Jesus, who voluntarily submitted himself to the Father's will, gladly doing so. Did that make him inferior? In fact, when Jesus came to this earth, did he give up his deity? We know better than that, right? He voluntarily submitted. And so, even when we're looking for the example of submission, once again, he is the perfect model. He's also the model of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning with verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We know that we're to be separated from the world, right? That's what it means to be sanctified. That's what it means to be a saint. Saint and sanctified come from the same root word, right? We're to be separated from the world. We don't conform to the world. We're transformed. We're much different from what we see in the world. So I say, okay, well, what does that look like? Well, again, we have some good examples throughout the New Testament. But the perfect example, once again, is Jesus Christ. We don't want to ignore those other examples, right? We want to study those too and be informed by those. But once again, he is the perfect model of what it looks like to be holy. Now, we could go on and on, of course, but let me just mention quickly a few others. He's a perfect model of encouragement. You want to know how to encourage others? And I know we're talking especially about the home. You want to know how to encourage your spouse? You want to know how to encourage your children? You want to know how to motivate them along in their service to God? Here's the perfect model, once again. We got a lot to go through in this life, right? A lot of things that tend to beat us down, a lot of things that can discourage us. Jesus is the perfect model of endurance. The perfect model of endurance. Hebrews 12 speaks to that very thing, right? Because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. He's a perfect example of self-control. He's a perfect example of forgiveness and mercy. And we could go on and on, right? But once again, getting back to God's original plan means using Christ as our model. But then also it means getting back to one man for one woman for life. That's a vital part of his original plan, right? In fact, when we are interested in seeing where this is found, how far back do we go in the Bible? How far back do we go? We go all the way back to Genesis, right? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. It's not like God said, let's try something, and then that didn't work out, and said, okay, well, let's come up with a better plan, right? This was the plan from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now it's interesting as we turn now to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus recalls this original plan as we just read from Genesis chapter 2. And Jesus makes an application of it. He tells us what a clear implication is of this plan. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, this is going to sound familiar, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife? And the two shall become one flesh. Have you read that? Well, we have. We know exactly what the plan is, right? And so here's really something that's implied in that. And Jesus makes sure they understand it. Verse 6. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, if there's any question about, okay, exactly what does that mean? Well, let's look at a couple of other passages. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And of course, the reverse would be true. The husband would be bound to the wife as long as she lives. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So let's make sure we see all of this phrase, right? One man for one woman for life. And the same statement is made in Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, if you can read that at some point. But even back up in the earlier part of this chapter, verses 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians 7, stay right here with me. Chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now if you'll allow me to read one more passage, there is a single exception, right? Go back to Matthew chapter 19 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 19. We read earlier up to verse 6. Now let's pick up with verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So if you marry someone and then divorce them for just any reason, Jesus wants to make sure you understand that if you marry someone else, you will be committing adultery. And why is that? Because you are still bound. You are bound to this person as long as they live. So you can't just divorce for any reason, but he does give that single exception, right? For sexual immorality. And so, if we're interested, and I hope we all are, in getting back and following God's original plan, then we're going to observe these restrictions here, right? So, oh, that just seems so hard. That just seems so restrictive. And, yeah, I know the Lord just wants me to be happy and so forth. But think about the blessings of an absolute commitment that are made by husband and wife. Think about the security that comes from that. This is not something that's against us. This is something for us. This is something for our good. The blessing of an absolute commitment that husband and wife make to each other when they decide to get married. And so, what does it mean to get back to God's original plan? Getting back to the Scriptures, the heavenly wisdom found within its pages. Getting back to using Christ as our model. Getting back to, as we just talked about, one man for one woman for life. And again, Lord willing, we'll look at three others next week. We'll talk about the roles of husband and wife and children, parents, mothers and fathers. We'll talk about the emphasis on eternity and things of that nature. But I appreciate your good attention. Go ahead and get out your songbook. We'll sing that song of invitation here in just a moment. I don't know if your mind went here when I introduced the lesson there at the beginning when I said getting back to God's original plan for the home. I don't know if your mind went there, but one of the things that I kept thinking about as I was preparing the lesson was we need to get back to God's original plan on whatever it is, right? Not just the home. His plan for the church. His plan of salvation, right? So much of that is been altered by men, they've added to, they've taken away, and so it's important for us to get back to His plan for everything, no matter what the subject may be. But when it pertains to the all-important question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? No more important question than that, right? There were some people in Acts chapter 2 who asked that very question. Now, they had come to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the very same Jesus that they had just not long ago crucified. They now believed. And they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Then Peter said, "Repent, repent. Turn from your sins, turn to the Lord, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what people were told to do then. They weren't told to pray the sinner's prayer. They weren't told to, well, all you got to do is believe. Believers were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. It doesn't matter what religious teacher A says, or religious teacher B, or religious teacher C. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what the Lord says. That's the only way we can have assurance of our salvation, right? By doing exactly as He has taught us to do. If someone is ready to do that this morning, as Someone needs to come back to the Lord. You have a spiritual need that you need to talk with us about. Please take this opportunity to do so as we stand together and sing.